Now as we get into Isaiah 53 this morning, we're going to take the first three verses where we'll see the rejected servant. We saw the remarkable servant and now the rejected servant. And the fact of his suffering is the primary subject of these verses. So let's read verses. And you know, they're so linked with the last part of chapter 52 that we should really go back to verse 15. It says, "So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him like a tender plant, and like a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." I'd like to ask Tim if you would lead us in prayer. Amen. Now, as we look at this, last time we saw the remarkable servant. We saw his unique humiliation, his unique exaltation, and then his unique work. But this morning, we're looking at the rejected Savior, and we're going to see two components of that rejection. The first is unbelief in verses 1 and 2, and the second is offense in verse 3. You know, as we look at verse 1, it's a continuation of verse 15, because it really follows the shock of verse 15, really leads right into this, where it says, "Who hath believed our report?" We are immediately confronted with the unbelief of the human heart. And this is not only a revelation of the suffering of the Savior, the fact of his suffering, but the fact of man's incapacity to receive him apart from divine revelation. And that's what we're looking at. That's a big part of what we're going to consider today. But in verse 15, we saw that nations and kings were shocked because they'd never before heard of such a deliverer who would willingly fall so low in order to deliver his the objects of his redemption. Who had ever heard of such a thing? And many were astonished at not only the fact of the brutality of his suffering, but the nature of a king suffering in such a manner and doing so voluntarily. But this is the nature of God. We've already seen that it's one of his great claims to fame is his ability to do something that no one has done before. He doesn't subscribe to the rating system of the human race. He defies that. Jesus Christ, when he walked this earth, defied the favor of men and the typical basis of popular culture and the things that made people heroes to this fallen world. But let's look at chapter 55, verse 8. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so it is the very nature of God to be other than us, something other than us. And that's what makes him holy. And the real essence of his holiness is that he is set apart and in a league of his own and totally different. And this was the case of our Redeemer. I hope that we take that point away from this section here, is that he is a completely different kind of deliverer than has ever emerged from the human race. So when he says, "Who hath believed our report?" The we of verse 1, the our of verse 1, is a little bit of a problem to know who that is. Many believe it is the collective report of the prophets of all the Old Testament, up to and including John the Baptist. That's a nice idea, but I don't know that that's supported by the context here. it may very well be those kings, those people who received this report and were part of the declaration process. I think we find this in our context back in chapter 52, verse 7, where it says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth." It would have been those people within Israel that would have been devout and would have believed, like Simeon, in the coming of God's salvation and were ready for him when he came. There were few, but there were some. And they say here collectively, "Who hath believed our report?" And I believe that's who Isaiah would be referring to. Those whose feet are bringing the good tidings of peace, which we already looked at. But the people that respond to it by faith are so far and few between. Who hath believed our report? You know, unbelief is rejection. And we want to make no mistake about it when we talk to souls about Jesus Christ, that the terms are very clear. To fail to believe in Him is to flatly reject Him. And in John 1, verse 11, it says, "He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on His name." To fail to believe is to reject Him, and there's no neutral ground. And there's no consideration stage, which is recognized by heaven. There's just to believe or to receive Him not. And you know, I think this is anticipating the Jewish rejection of Jesus Christ. It's funny how many rabbis will turn this passage around and say, well, this is referring to the Jewish nation. And we, our report is the Jewish nation, and we are being despised and rejected of men and a people of sorrows. You see how they twist that? But it's just the opposite. It's an indictment of the Jewish people, and not just the Jewish people, but the race. But specifically, I believe Isaiah is anticipating the Jewish rejection of Jesus Christ. I mean, he was predicted that this would happen in chapter 6 in verse 10. Towards his ministry. And why would it not happen towards the Messiah? In Isaiah 6:10, "Make the heart of this people fat and make their eyes heavy and shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and be converted and be healed." And so Isaiah was already aware of the tendency of his people to be blind and deaf to what was right in front of them. It's a graphic description of unbelief we see back there. So who hath believed our report? Now, let's look at what this report would entail. Whose report is this that they're delivering? Well, it's not man's report. It's not private interpretation, as Peter said. This is the more sure word of prophecy that Peter would have referred to. It's divine revelation. It's scripture, because it later says, "To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" We're talking about revelation. We're not talking about folklore or urban legends. We're not talking about the Gospel of Thomas, which many atheists love to quote, or the Da Vinci Code, which the media, there's a great frenzy over that because they love the kind of stuff that disproves Jesus Christ, but they certainly don't clamor to the things that support Him. They're eager to make a case against Christ, not so eager to make a case for Him. This is not man's report, though. This is divine revelation. This is Scripture. And as one commentator said, without revelation, who would believe that one of such unimpressive appearance was the arm of the Lord? Who would believe that? And as you might say that man couldn't make this up if he wanted to, he wouldn't make it up if he could, because it's such an insult to the human spirit or the flesh, the natural man. You know, this passage, this phrase here, "who hath believed our report," is quoted twice in the New Testament. Let's look at those passages. John 12, verse 37 is the first place. And both places interpret our report as being divine revelation. John 12, 37. You know, the Bible interprets itself. "But though he had done so," verse 37, Jesus having performed miracles, "but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now let's go on to Romans 10, where the second quote occurs. Romans chapter 10 and verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Just a really rock solid interpretation of our passage right here. Romans 10, 17. This is the word of God. And no faith comes without prior divine revelation. No real faith comes simply on the basis of human observation alone. But it has to be on the basis of divine revelation, which has been given. You recall the disciples on the road to Emmaus when the Lord Jesus opened up the scriptures and declared unto them, expounded unto them the things concerning himself. And their eyes were open, and faith came to them by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so divine revelation is such a critical element in the giving of the gospel. Now let's go on. It says a second question, who hath believed our report? And by the way, I'll come back to this thought, but the second question is, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And some have rendered this, where has God's power ever been seen but here? That's one way of taking this. But let's talk about the arm of the Lord for a moment, because we've talked about it from time to time already. There have been calls for the arm of the Lord to act. What is the arm of the Lord? Does anyone want to remind us what that is? If anyone remembers? Well, it's God working in person and in power. God acting in person and in power. And so earlier in chapter 51, when Isaiah was calling upon the arm of the Lord to awake, awake, put on strength, the arm of the Lord, he was calling for an appearance of God to do this work of redemption that he had promised. And that is exactly what the incarnation allowed, was for God himself to do this in person and in power. No delegation involved. So the arm of the Lord being revealed here, there's two things. The arm is Christ. It's a title for Christ. And then secondly, it being revealed, the revelation of that arm, I believe, is specifically the cross, where the climax of his power was made known. I hope we can see that the arm is Christ. The revelation of that arm was the cross, where the arm was made bare. And this specifically is God acting in person and in power. I mean, you find evidence of it in the New Testament, don't you? Romans 5, 6, it says, when we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. The implication being that there was strength when he died for us. We were without that strength. 1 Corinthians 1, 18, again, this is the power of God. You know, people, they always say a lot of times with the motive of wanting to remain in unbelief, well, if God would just show himself, if God would just reveal himself in some obvious way, then I would believe. Well, this is the way that he has done so. This is the arm of the Lord being revealed. We need to direct them to this whenever they bring that up. Inevitably, we'll encounter people who say that. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. And so Paul, you know, he stayed away from, he didn't endorse those the human methods of charisma and things when he came to the people at Corinth, but his speech and his words were not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, because it was a direct reference to the cross. He preached Christ and him crucified. So this is God's power. Paul later speaks of it elsewhere. This is the power of God unto salvation. And that cross, by simple contact with that cross, by faith, the power of God results in the new birth in that person's life. So God doing for Israel, God doing for man what he could not do for himself here. This is the arm of the Lord being revealed. Now, you can contrast this with other times in Israel's history when the arm of the Lord was at work. But it was never revealed in such a way, because in the Exodus, for example, in the past, the acts of God were seen while the arm remained invisible, right? The arm of the Lord was working, for example, at the Red Sea, but was invisible. But now there's no tracing of the events to an invisible cause, but they're seeing a person. The Jews would have seen a person, and there's realizing that He is the Lord in power. And this was the hurdle that they had to jump, was accepting that this man is God's arm revealed as He did the miracles, and then finally as He paid for their sins. And yet there was no... God filled in the gap right before their eyes. God doing for man what He couldn't do for Himself. So this required the personal presence of God, the revealing of God's arm. Let's go on in Isaiah 53. So we're looking at unbelief here. And the first aspect of that unbelief is unbelief in His incarnation. In verse 2, the first part. For He shall grow up before Him like a tender plant and like a root out of a dry ground. This is very interesting how it's put here, because you always want to pay attention to the pronouns and the people that are being referred to. Who's Him in this verse here? He shall grow up before Him. Well, I believe that's God the Father. You know, it says in Luke 2, verse 54, it says that He grew in favor with God and man. We know very little of Christ's teenage years and of His early years, even of His young adult years. But you know, it's interesting, and I heard this point made by Pastor Hickson at Camp Logos this year. When Jesus Christ finally emerged from that young adulthood at the age of 30, at the baptism of John, you remember, He finally emerges onto the public scene, and the Father announces of Him, what does He say of His Son? "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It was like a biography of the last 30 years of His life. It was a statement that He's done a good job as a child, as a teenager, as a young adult, all the way through age 30. I'm well pleased with everything that He's done. There was perfect balance of respect to His parents and respect to the Father's business throughout His young life. And so He enters into His public life with the Father being well pleased with Him. That's a really interesting thing, isn't it? So He shall grow up before Him. God the Father, there was great care over God the Son during that phase of His humanity. But let's look at what it says. He shall grow up before Him like a tender plant, like a root out of a dry ground. The description here is of a little plant struggling for life in unwatered ground. And its survival is in doubt. Think of the birth of Christ. Number one, the Messiah was born in a place where no one would expect, a manger, a place of poverty, to parents in poverty, right? Peasants, in practical terms here. His father was blue collar. He was a carpenter. His birthplace was lowly. But even after His birth, there was danger. There was great danger because His life was being pursued by Herod, and he had to leave. His survival was in doubt from human eyes. And so he ended up growing up because of that in a place that no one would have expected, Nazareth. And as Nathaniel put it so eloquently, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Why would we ever expect anything good to come from there? And, you know, the Pharisees would refer to those regions as these unwashed masses, basically. These people are unclean and know not the law. And so a very uneducated region of Israel is where Jesus grew up in. Could describe that as fertile ground for great minds? Nazareth? No. Galilee was the hill country. It was the back country of Israel. It was the uneducated, rough people lived there. It wasn't fertile ground for leaders, would you say? And so we have a picture of a little plant, like a little shoot, struggling for life in an unwatered ground. Its survival was in doubt. In other words, Jesus couldn't be explained in terms of His human environment. He couldn't be. You look at His family, you look at His environment, His upbringing, His education. You couldn't explain Jesus with those things, which is why the people, the Pharisees, were so shocked. And they said, "How hath this man letters, having never learned?" And so out of the soil, a tender plant grows out of the soil, right? Christ seemed to have earthly origins, didn't he? He definitely had a family tree. People could trace his lineage, right? And yet, and let me prove that, Matthew 13:55, and they used it against him. They used it as a reason not to believe. And yet, you know, the people that they said, well, he was born in Nazareth. If they really wanted to believe, they could have done the little bit of homework that it would have been necessary to find out, and it would have been evident in the census of Herod, that he was born in Bethlehem. If they would have done a little bit of homework, which is all that was required, they'd have found out he wasn't born in Nazareth, he was born in Bethlehem, just like he was prophesied. And the Pharisees, they could have done that as well. But they didn't want to believe, so they didn't do the homework. And, you know, Jesus didn't do the homework for them. You notice, he didn't just tell them. Because if they didn't want to believe, he wasn't going to tell them. Matthew 13:55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? If people want to believe, if people are willing to believe, and they're open to the truth of God's Word, then they'll be willing to do the little amount of research that is necessary to find out from the Word of God the details of his life and of his death. They'll be willing to do that. They'll be willing to open the Bible and not just say, well, the Bible was just written by men. They'll open it and they'll read it. Micah 5:2, though, gives us the full picture, doesn't it? Micah 5:2. So many times people intimidate us that way, but it's a cop-out. If we realize that's just a cop-out, then we can corner them with the Word of God. Micah 5:2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. So he shows this dichotomy. On the one side there is the lowliness of Bethlehem, and yet on the other there is the one that is from everlasting. Yes, his human lineage is traceable, but his divine origins are from everlasting. It's a beautiful picture there. But he's a tender plant. From all human appearances, he seemed to have earthly origins, and her survival was in doubt. Why would you expect this to be a deliverer? Now let's go on. This is very unbelievable from a human standpoint, and apart from divine revelation, who would pick this man? Verse 2b, we see first their unbelief in his incarnation, and secondly in his identity. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now, three adjectives are given here. Form means well-built, and comeliness means impressive, and beauty means handsome. Well-built, impressive, and handsome. None of those things applied to him, according to these people. When you think of the word form, you may be reminded of Philippians chapter 2, where we learn of the form of him. Let me read that. Person's form, I guess, is their physique, their profile, their physical profile. And Philippians 2, verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, the profile of a servant. He took on him all of the stigma that's associated with servanthood, including the towel around the waist, the towel, he girded himself with a towel, and he washed their feet. And so this was not, now physically speaking, it's a little bit different, because there was not some Hercules-looking man here. I mean, you look at Greek culture. This would have been so difficult for the Greeks to accept, because all over their land there was these chiseled statues of great leaders and deliverers with just great physiques, you know. And you think of even in more recent times, the statues that have been carved out of people like David and others. But this did not describe the Lord Jesus. He didn't subscribe to that system of rating. This was the ultimate example of the prince and the pauper, If you're familiar with that story, I think I've used that before as an example here. But the prince, you know, he wants to get to know his people better. And so he dresses up like them. He takes off the clothes of royalty. He puts on the clothes of beggars, of a beggar, and he goes out among men, the clothes of a peasant, I should say. And he goes and he walks among the people, the common people, and they treat him terribly. And they do terrible things to him, and they abuse him and everything. And there was his experience of being out among the people. And then they, in the end, his identity is in question of really, when he claims to be the real prince, he has to really fight for his life because his identity is in question. Nobody believes that this peasant is the prince. But here we have that picture, Jesus Christ voluntarily laying aside the visible display of his glory. No halo, no form of God that he was grasping at or holding on to, but voluntary laying aside of that glory. You think of this thing of no form or comeliness. This is as shocking to say that this man was a deliverer. Is as shocking as if the ugliest man in a room was chosen as the best looking in the room. That's the thought here. And Jesus Christ here, the most unnoticeable, he wouldn't jump out at you if you were looking at a crowd. That's the point. You wouldn't think of him as a deliverer. It's shocking that he would be picked as one, this rank and file looking person. You know, deliverers are dominating, forceful, attractive people who by their personal magnetism draw people to themselves and convince people to do what they want them to do. That's what, according to Oswald, that's a great statement, because you look at the leaders of our day. That's what they do. They can make great speeches. They can manipulate the thinking of people, not just by what they say, but by how they say it and the charisma with which they do it and the entourage that they have surrounding them. They're very forceful people. By their personality. And even in our American history, we look back at a person like Teddy Roosevelt, very magnetic personality and forceful with his policies. And I think happened to believe he was a great man. But Churchill, again, very great speaker. George Washington, the dignity that was associated with this man and the attractiveness of his charisma was renowned. And Caesar, back in the days in which Christ was living, Caesar would have defined what it meant to be a leader. You know, there was statues of him everywhere. There was pictures of him on the coins, the bust, you know, of Caesar everywhere. And and of course, Hercules, you know, and these mythical figures that they came up with. The human rating system was totally different than what God came up with. But the alpha male was what defined the deliverer. And it was chiseled in the Greek statues everywhere. But in the case of Christ, no form nor comeliness. How shocking. You know, even in Christian realms, we fall into this rating system of men. Samuel did. Let's go there in 1 Samuel chapter 16. First Samuel 16:6. You know, he's sent by the Lord to go and anoint the new king because he'd rejected Saul. And it came to pass when they were come, the sons of Jesse, at the house of Jesse, that he looked on Eliab, and he said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said unto Samuel, "Look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." And they went down through the line until they finally found that the person that God wanted wasn't even there, but it was in the field, David, and they called him this boy of a ruddy countenance and a very adolescent looking person and short compared to his brother was the anointed king. A shoot, if you will, out of a dry ground. David, the son of Jesse, was a great metaphor of what Jesus would be. And his splendor was not on the surface, not at that time. And later on, it would become clear why he was God's anointed. But Samuel preferred David's older brother. That's the human way of doing it. Looking at the appearance. We look at people's appearance and we judge them by things like that. Beauty means, as I said, handsome or a thing to look upon. Good looking, noticeable. Something that stands out from a crowd. And when people elect a man, and this is a phenomenon that has always been, it's not just an American phenomenon, it has always been. When people elect a man, that is most often based on the appearance of that man or how he talks. Rarely upon the substance of what he has to say. Rarely. And that's just a fact. It's just human nature. And so when Jesus comes along, he was missed. He was glossed over. Just as good candidates are today. His splendor was not on the surface. And we see that at the Transfiguration. At a moment, it was bursting forth on the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter, James, and John, a select few, were selected to come up the mountain with him to witness that inner glory come on the outside. God's estimation of him, my beloved son, I am well pleased with him. I am impressed. I respect him. But no such estimation was given by man. Now let's look at verse 3. We've seen the unbelief in his incarnation and in his identity. Who hath believed our report? But now let's go on because, you know, unbelief and the failure to follow him now turns into outright rejection and desertion of him. Let's go into verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And let's start chipping away at this because the Hebrew is so rich in this whole section. The word for despised in the Hebrew is different than what we think of in the English. It means to consider one to be worthless or unworthy of attention. And yes, there were visible signs of that despising, like the spitting in his face and the mocking of him. Those were visible signs of it. But the despising itself was an inward thing, and it was to consider one to be worthless and unworthy of attention. It was an estimation of a man. It was an appraisal of one. And so despising him, they therefore rejected him. The one follows the other. The rejection has to do with shunning. It means to forsake or to desert. You think of the illustration of not to lighten the seriousness of this passage, but of a comedian who isn't very good, and you hear crickets in the audience because nobody's there when the camera goes out to the audience. That's kind of the picture here. Cessation of man. Nobody's there when it comes time to believe on him. And so no one was more lonely than Jesus Christ. As a real man, he desired the fellowship of man. And he said to his disciples, you know, watch with me 1 hour. 1 hour. And let's look at John 6, verse 66 to see an example of the rejection that he faced. You know, we face rejection, all of us do at one point or another, in school, in professional life, in our jobs, and many other places. But Jesus Christ experienced it on a scale that we never will. John 6:66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the twelve, will ye also go away? So that affected him. That was hard for him as the servant of God, as God's anointed one, to face that rejection. But there was this evacuation of popularity all at an instant. And he went all of a sudden from being really popular to being way down in the ratings, in the polls. And you think about the pollsters today that they make a life, they make a career out of focus groups and seeing what people think about a candidate. What news this would have been. Immediately, he was down to 12 people. From thousands down to 12. How many what, 15,000 must have been following him from the feeding of the 5,000, which didn't include women and children. And he had a huge crowd following him, and all of a sudden it's down to 12 people. That's a major reduction in popularity. But the rejection of man, cessation of man, this complete evacuation of interest. And it says now, a man of sorrows. To reject it, be rejected is to be shunned. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Sorrows is actually, it means pain. Grief means sickness. Let's talk about the sorrows here. The man of sorrows. We think of Christ weeping over Jerusalem. We also remember that Christ weeping at the funeral of Lazarus. It says Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. But so rich, describing his emotion. Now, why was he a man of sorrows? We know people in our lives that are melancholy personalities, right? They're just sad all the time. They're morose. They're pessimistic. And that's because of themselves, mainly, looking at things on the dark side. But Jesus here was a man of sorrows, not by reasons of his own constitution, but because he took our sorrows as his own. That's the point. He was so intimately acquainted with those sorrows that he took them as his own. We see that interpreted for us a little bit later, verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And in verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him and to put him to grief. This was not something because of the constitution of Christ. In fact, in the case of Christ, he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, right? He spoke of to his disciples, he said, spoke of his joy remaining with them and their joy being full. Jesus was a glad person. He was a person that you would want to be with. It would be uplifting to be in his presence. And yet, he was a man of sorrows because he took our sorrows as his own. And so he wept over Jerusalem because they rejected him. And therefore, because of their consequences, he's weeping over them. And he weeps at the funeral of Lazarus because of the consequences of sin. Here was a man who was surrounded by misery and consequences of sin without having sin himself. And he was acquainted with grief here. This is very interesting. To be acquainted with something, there's two thoughts here. Number one, it is to know by seeing, to understand by learning. It isn't just, you know, he knew it firsthand. It isn't just knowing it in the Mother Teresa sense of the word, where she went and she cared for people and observed people. But no, Jesus was part of the suffering, part of that class. He entered that class of society. But secondly, it means to be the kinsman of, to be acquainted with. It means to be the kinsman of, to be related to. It means grief was his close relative. Let's try to put this in a context we can understand. Sick people, for example, people with the H1N1 virus right now would be avoided. And immediately we hear of it, someone may be having it, and we tend to get away from them. And Jesus was treated as the sick because the sick are deserted. And so grief here, which literally means sickness, he was acquainted with sickness because he was deserted, just as the sick are deserted because they're contagious. People shunned him just as they would have shunned the lepers that he healed. Now think about a physician and the role that they play in the health, in the medical care of people. Physicians have a voluntary involvement with the sickness of people, right? They voluntarily place themselves right up there with the viruses and stuff and the bacterias and the contagious things. And so there is an entering into their sickness in that sense, right? Now, when Jesus took our sins upon himself upon that cross, he was never more shunned than at that moment, not only by man, but by the Father and the people. All of his disciples forsook him at that point, and the people at the cross were mocking him. And the Father from above, his face was turned away and the sky was black. Complete rejection, absolute rejection. Not only rejected of man at that moment, but by God. But acquainted with grief. So intimately acquainted with sickness, with our sickness, because as 2 Corinthians 5 says, it says, He who was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's how closely that He bore our sins. But that's going to be the study of another week, next week, because this week we're talking about the fact of His suffering. Next, the significance of it as we look at the representative servant. But this week we're looking at the rejected servant. We've seen that He's despised, rejected of men, estimated to be of no value, therefore shunned. And then a man of pain, acquainted with sickness, it was His close relative. Now let's finish out the verse. In verse 3 it says, And we hid as it were our faces from Him. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. This hiding of the face, it's something that you do with something that's too shocking, too graphic to look upon. You may think of an example of this in human history, such as the Holocaust. The Holocaust was an incident that when people look and watch a movie like the Schindler's List, there are things in there that you just don't want to watch. You want to turn your face away from. Because, you know, it's an indictment of human beings, isn't it? It's not just the graphic cruelty of mankind towards innocent man. It's, and the grossness of that, it's the concept that man could do such a thing that people turn their faces away from, right? Because, you know, that's not just an indictment of the Nazis. That was an indictment of mankind, I believe. The Holocaust. It shows what men are capable of doing to other men. But now, if that's shocking, then what does the cross show us? What men are capable of doing to God? The Holocaust shows us, on a small scale, what men are capable of doing to innocent men. But the cross shows us